Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. While you're doing that, I want to just read another passage that has nothing to do with the message tonight except to sort of tell you where I'm coming from here tonight. My practice is when I receive a request from some navigator staff person or navigator function to speak at their function, I automatically say yes if it's in my schedule, I mean, if I can fit it into the schedule, if I don't have a conflict already. Because I think, I'm navigator staff, these are the navigators, this is my job, I don't need to pray about this, you just go do it. And sometimes I get in trouble by doing that. Sometimes I get in over my head, and I think this may be one of those occasions. And so, with that in mind, let me just read to you a couple of verses from Romans chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. And that's how I feel about you. You are competent to instruct one another. There are a number of you here in this room tonight who could give the message that I've been asked to give. But then Paul goes ahead and he says, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. He was writing to them by the grace of God, and that's the basis upon which I come. Samuel Johnson, and don't ask me who he was, but he was somebody worth quoting. Probably Don Simpson can tell us. But Samuel Johnson said that we need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed. And there's scriptural precedent for that. Peter himself said in 2 Peter 1:12, I will not neglect to always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth. And so that's really what I'm here to do tonight, to remind us of some of the scriptural principles of leading by example. Not so much how we do it, but of the importance, and then several areas that we will, that we should lead by example in. And that's my intent tonight. The structure of the message is just to look for a few minutes at the scriptural necessity, the importance of leading by example, and then to look at three areas of our lives in which I feel that we need to lead by example. Obviously, they're just every area of our lives, whether it's our character, our leadership styles, ministry, we need to be setting the pace. But we're going to look at three what I would consider foundational truths tonight. So with that in mind, turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul urges these people to imitate him. And the reason he could do that is because he could say, my way of life agrees with what I teach. My leadership principles that I'm seeking to build in the lives of those for whom I'm responsible agree with what I teach. My life agrees with that. I'm not saying one thing and practicing something else. There was a consistency between Paul's teaching and his life. And I realize that there are differences between teaching and leading. But the principles that we're going to look at tonight cover both of these areas. By contrast, consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 3 when he spoke to the people around him and concerning the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he said, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. What a terrible indictment of the leaders of the nation, that they did not practice what they preached. But Paul practiced what he preached. This did not mean he was perfect. He acknowledged, as you well know in Philippians chapter 3, that he had not attained, that he had not been made perfect. But at least he was confident that his teaching and his life were at least going in the same direction. He wasn't saying this over here and living this kind of a life over here. But he was saying this in his life was going in the same direction. And none of us ever attain to the level that we're teaching because we're seeking to teach the Scriptures, what Scripture has to say to us, and obviously none of us ever completely live up to Scripture. But we want to make sure that what we're teaching, either in the process of teaching or teaching in our role as a leader, that we are going in the same direction with our lives. And therefore, Paul could say, in that familiar passage in Philippians 4:9, whatever you have heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Whatever you have heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now, as my eye scans around the room tonight, I think I'm probably the oldest one in the room and probably the only one who overlapped a little bit with Dawson's life. Anybody else here in the room? Okay, Lee, yes. Another gray hair back there. Gray hair or no hair, one of the two. But when I first came around the NAVS in latter part of 1951, 1952, we call this pace setting. And it was one of the seven basic principles of the Navigators. I don't know how many of you have seen the illustration that's no longer used of the Big Dipper. And the seven stars of the Big Dipper were used to illustrate seven basic principles of the Navigators. And pace setting was one of those seven basic principles. Dawson considered setting the example, teaching and leading by example so important that he made it one of the seven basic principles. Now today we would call this modeling, not pace setting. Or I prefer the term of leading or teaching by example. And as I said, I realize that leading and teaching are two different activities and skills and gifting, but I believe that principles apply in both situations. I want us to consider, first of all, that leading by example is the New Testament pattern for spiritual leaders. And you need not turn to these passages because I will just go over them for you. But 1 Peter 5, verse 3, to the elders, that is, to the leaders of the churches, Peter wrote these words, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. They were to lead not as authoritarians, but they were to lead by being examples. And notice he says, those entrusted to you. This means that a leader is, among other things, a steward of someone else's possessions. We all know that the meaning of the word steward is someone who has been entrusted with someone else's wealth or estate or trust funds or something like that. And we use the word stewardship. And Peter uses this term, those entrusted to you. So if you are in a position of leadership, you are a steward of someone else's possessions, and of course that someone else is God. It's God's people that have been entrusted to you to lead. I think that this is something that we always need to keep in mind. They're not ours, they're God's. And it is required of stewards, Paul said, that a man be found faithful. Secondly, here's second passage is in Titus 2:7. Paul wrote to Titus, in everything, set them an example. To Timothy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:12, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul himself, to the Ephesian elders, in Acts 20, verse 35, said, I showed you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. I have showed you. I have set the example. Now, interestingly enough here, he didn't just set the example, he also taught. The teaching and the setting of the example reinforced one another. We find the same thing in the life of Jesus in that very familiar passage in John 13, where he washed the feet of the disciples. And in John 13, verse 15, he said, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He set the example, but then he didn't just leave it there. But he said, "I've set this example. Here's what you're to do. You're to do as I have done." And then in Hebrews 13, verse 7, the people themselves were admonished to consider the outcome of the life of faith of their leaders and to imitate their faith. So consider their example. And so we see the consistency with which the New Testament sets forth this importance of teaching and leading by example. Now, the non-Christian world also recognizes this principle. When I was a boy back in elementary school, I think that was the same year that Noah's Ark floated, but we had to learn a poem by Edgar Guest called A Living Example, and it's a little bit hokey, and I'm not going to, you know, burden you with the entire poem, but I want to just read you three or four lines from it to give you an idea of what the poem is about. But in one line he says, "Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. For I may misunderstand you and the good advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." And then more recently, William Bennett, in his book, The Book of Virtues, wrote these words, and this applies to children. But again, let's look behind the specific application that he's making, and let's look at the principle. "Moral education must affirm the central importance of moral example. It has been said that there is nothing more influential, more determinate in a child's life than the moral power of quiet example. For children to take morality seriously, they must be in the presence of adults who take morality seriously. And with their eyes, they must see adults who take morality seriously." Now, as I say, even though he writes this with regard to children, I believe that the principle applies even amongst adults. That adults, in order to learn what we want to communicate to them as teachers or as leaders, they must see this. And he speaks about the moral power of quiet example. And he says there is nothing more influential, more determinate in a child's life than the moral power of quiet example. Obviously, the lack of this is one of the things that's wrong in our society today. But we see here that even in the secular world, the world realizes the importance of example. People learn by seeing it done, and they duplicate what they see in their leaders. However, too often, they duplicate, or they tend to duplicate, or they try to duplicate the leader's skills, not his character. I think we saw this early on, Lee, with people trying to duplicate the skills of Dawson and the tenacity and the vision and so forth of Dawson and his strong leadership style without having the compassion in the heart that was really underneath that. I think of a very well-known pastor back on the East Coast, and a very strong personality, and how some younger pastors that I've been around have tended to duplicate his style of preaching and even his tone of voice and his eloquence and so forth. And this is what often happens. People tend to duplicate what they see in the skills and the outer actions. And the reason for that is, or the solution to that problem, I should say, is that the leader's life must be an open book. That is, that the people whom you're leading must not only see your leadership skills, but they must see your godly character. If you want to build this into their lives, they must see that. And so that's why Paul could or would say, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you." He is effectively saying, our lives were an open book to you. You not only heard our message, but you saw how we lived. And then he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, "You know all about my teaching." And Timothy had been with him, and Paul said earlier on in this letter, he said, "The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men." And it was obvious that he was referring to the fact that as Paul taught, Timothy was always there sitting on the front row, listening to what Paul was teaching. And he says, "The things that I've taught, you must learn to teach." But now he says, "You know all about my teaching," but he also said, "and my manner," or "my way of life." Timothy, you just didn't sit in the meetings where I taught so that you learned my doctrine and my theology and my passion for the lost. But my life was open to you. You know all about my way of life. And sometimes we can fail in this, not deliberately, but by default. This was brought home to me very vividly some years ago, back in the late 50s. I was one of the leaders here on the Glen. In fact, in 1959, if you can believe it, I was in charge of all the buildings and grounds in this property, the worst year of my life. I got a call one night about midnight, and the guy in charge of the water system said, "It's going to be about 10 degrees below zero tonight, not below freezing, but below zero." And he said, "Shall I go up the canyon and cut off the water in the 12-inch main?" And so I had the choice of cutting off all the water in Glen Erie or taking the chance on the water freezing, you know, as it comes through the pipe, the exposed pipe up in the canyon. And constantly decisions of that kind were being set before me. Well, that's kind of a bypath there. But what I intended to say was shortly after that, I was in the home in Oklahoma City of a young man who had been here that time. He hadn't worked directly for me, but he had worked in one of the crews that was under my management. And he said to me, as we sat in his living room of his father's home, he said, "You know, I was always intimidated by you because I thought you had it all together, and I didn't." The ironic thing about that, as I said, that was one of the worst years of my life, and I didn't have it all together. But you see, we kind of learn not to let people see that. We've got to appear strong. I mean, you know, after all, leaders are supposed to be in control of the situation. But people knew all about Paul's life. Now with that, I'd like to go into three areas in which I believe that we need to lead by example and lead by our lives being an open book. And I'm going to give you three words, all beginning with the letter G. And I acknowledge to you that it's a bit contrived to do this. And it's not intended to be cute or clever, but it's to give you three handles to make it easy for you to remember these three points that I want to make. And the three words are godliness, gospel, and grace. So let's look at these one by one. First of all, godliness. The first thing we need to realize about that is that godliness is not the same as holiness. There are several passages of Scripture where godliness and holiness are used in the same sentence, and it's not just repetition, but it's intended to show that they're distinct character traits. For example, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God." And Romans 1:18, coming at it from a different way, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all godliness or ungodliness and wickedness of men." So he distinguishes between godlessness and wickedness. Godliness is God-centeredness. A godly person is a person whose life is centered and focused in God. Not in the ministry, not in a vision or a mission, but in the person of God. That's a godly person. I think the best example of godliness, or the best description, I should say, of godliness is Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." That's the description of a godly person. One who just is hungry for God, whose life is centered on God, and who looks at everything in life from that perspective and through that lens of being centered on God. I served on the board of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability for over a period of 15 years. I actually served for 13, 2 years I was off, but was on for 7 years, came back on for 6 more years. I happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and so became one of the founding board members of ECFA. And as the first board was sitting around, sort of getting itself organized, and one of the things we had to do was, we had these standards that had been developed, and we had to establish a standards committee which would interpret and implement and enforce these standards. And so as we talked about who would get the standards committee started, one by one, the other board members began to beg off that they had other things to do, and I ended up by default organizing and becoming chairman of that standards committee. And I served for 7 years in that capacity. So I was both a board member and chairing the standards committee. And I say that to say this, that during those years, I met and rubbed shoulders with a number of Christian leaders in other organizations. I mean, you know, across the U.S. and across the spectrum of the evangelical organizations in the country. And I met many, many capable men and women, people of vision and faith and skill. But I have to say to you that at least according to my perception, I can't read people's hearts, but according to my perception, I met very few that I would describe as godly people, as Psalm 42:1 describes it. Most of them, their lives were centered in their ministries. They had great visions and great faith, a compelling vision. But as I would interact with these men, I did not sense a heart for God Himself. And I believe if we are going to be, and you, I should say you, I'm, as Lauren Sanney said, I'm one of the wasms. I was a leader. But if we are going to be effective leaders, we have got to model, we have got to set the example of a heart for God. A life that's centered on God. We have to model godliness. The second word is the word gospel. And here's where perhaps it is a little bit contrived. What I really mean by that is living by faith in the gospel, or better yet, living by faith in the righteousness of Christ. A leader needs to live by the gospel. Turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians 2:20. Paul, if I'd have known you were going to be here, Dr. Fowler, I would have checked out my exegesis of this with you. But let me just say, Calvin agrees with me on this. So, okay. Galatians 2:20. This is a very, very familiar verse. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, and in the original, and if you have the New American Standard, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the phrase to live by faith can be understood in a number of ways, and I think it's generally understood in this passage of Scripture to live by faith in the power of Christ, as in Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's certainly a very prominent teaching in Paul's theology. The second way that we can understand this is that Paul is saying, I live by faith in the righteousness of Christ. I believe that the context supports that second view. The reason I say that is because the entire context, starting with verse 15, has to do with justification, or with the righteousness that we have in Christ, being declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Four times he uses the word justified by faith. And then in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, there's that word again, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, what do I mean when I say that he is depending on Christ for his righteousness? And if that's true, why does he say the life that I now live in the body or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God? We all know that justification is a point in time experience, and it is a past tense experience for all of us. There was a day when we were justified, the day that by God's grace we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and in that time we were justified. So it's a past event that happened in our lives. But justification should not only be a past event, but it should be a present reality in your life. And this is what I think that Paul is getting at when he says, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That he lived by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, he looked to Christ's death and Christ's righteousness for his standing and his acceptance before God. Not just the day that he's going to go to heaven, but today. That it's through Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness that he experiences the favor of God in his life. And that he experiences the cleansed conscience, which gives him the confidence to go out and to minister for God. As one of my friends has put it, he said, the gospel is not just a door that you go through, but it's a path you travel along all of your life. That's why the words of B.B. Warfield on this are so pertinent. Now, you may not know who B.B. Warfield was. He was a great theologian who lived just at the end of the 19th century. That's why the words of B.B. Warfield on this are so pertinent. Now, you may not know who B.B. Warfield was. He was a great theologian who lived just at the end of the 19th century and over into the 20th century. I think it would be safe to say he was probably the outstanding American theologian at that time. And listen to these words from B.B. Warfield. He said, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development. Notice that at any stage of earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. This is true of us not only when we believe, it is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to God, our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in Christian behavior may be. What he's saying there is no matter how good you become, no matter how much you grow in your Christian character, no matter how much you accomplish for God in the ministry, it still comes back that your relationship with God is always based on Christ. He says it is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can trust. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Warfield goes on a couple of paragraphs later and he says, there is emphasized in this attitude, that is this realization, that it is always on the merit and the shed blood of Christ that we must rest. He says, there is emphasized in this attitude the believer's continued sinfulness in fact and in act. In other words, we are still sinners and we continue to sin. And his continued sense of his sinfulness. We continue. In fact, the Christian life is really characterized by a growing awareness of our sinfulness. And then he says, and this carries with it the recognition of unbroken repentance throughout life. And this is what I would encourage you to model. Unbroken repentance. Because you see, the gospel is only for sinners. If you want to live by the gospel, if you want to live by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you've got to constantly assume the position of a repenting sinner. I saw this just Monday. I was at a board meeting of a small mission that I'm a board member of. They have seven fields and about 60 or 70 missionaries. And the chairman of the, as we're having the board meeting, the executive director of the mission gave his report. And at the conclusion of the time, the chairman of the board said, let's have prayer for Steve. And in his prayer, he prayed this. He said, may he be the chief repenter in the mission. That's leadership. May he be the chief repenter in the mission. May he set the pace, if you please, in living by the gospel, in living by faith in the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The way I try to practice this myself, at least to get started in the day, I like to begin my day, my morning quiet time, with the words from two songs, the words from that hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then I say, Lord, that really isn't true. I don't come to you empty-handed. I come to you with filthy hands, sinful hands. But nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And then Christ the solid rock. You know, my hope is built. In fact, the words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I said to my wife, Jane, some months ago, we were talking about, getting your house in order, so forth, like Bill over here encourages us to do. And I said, At my memorial service, there are two hymns that I want sung. I said, the first one is Rock of Ages, and the second is On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. She looked at me and she said, you like those rock songs, do you? But what do I mean when I say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Am I referring to the day when I stand before God and He would say, why should I let you into my heaven? You know, if He says what James Kennedy says He will say. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my hope for God's favor and smile and blessing on my life today. While we're talking about the evangelism explosion, that's the reference to James Kennedy, for those of you who may not recognize it. You know that question that is in that evangelism explosion presentation. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Let me give you an alternate to that. Not an alternate in the sense of taking that, but let me take off on that. If you were to pray a prayer, you were in a situation where you really needed God to come through for you, and you were down on your knees and you were praying to God about the situation, and you could hear the voice from heaven saying, why should I answer your prayer? What would you say? Because I had my quiet time? Because I witnessed to three people today? Because I didn't get mad at my wife? The only answer that's acceptable is the same answer for Kennedy's question. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Your only hope for God ever answering your prayer is Jesus' blood and righteousness. The third area that we need to model is living by grace. And I'm using grace in the sense that Paul uses it in, or actually God uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:9, in God's response to Paul when he besought the Lord three times that God would take away the thorn. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And here, it's not saving grace, but it's the power of Christ given to him and ministered to him through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. It was in that particular instance, it's what I call sustaining grace that sustained Paul and enabled him to not only endure the thorn in the flesh, but to actually glory in it. And just as the gospel is only for sinners, so this grace of the power of God is available only to the weak. And so the third area that we need to model is weakness. Paul says in verse 10 there, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now that's an incredible statement. And I have to tell you, I'm not there yet. I mean, to boast in my weaknesses. I remember several years ago, I was invited to speak at one of the Campus Crusade Christmas conferences up here in Denver. And boy, I tell you, their conferences would make our Christmas conference we just held seem like a Presbyterian 11 o'clock service. I mean, it was really wild and woolly. And I was kind of feeling out of place there. And then it was, you know, Bill Bright comes through and he gives his famous sell the farm message, you know, everybody go on a summer missions trip this summer and so forth. But the other speaker was a man who was, I understood, was a sort of a regular on the campus crusade speaking circuit. He's a pastor of a church. He had been the quarterback on his university football team. He was tall, dark, and handsome, and he even had hair. He spoke with a very resonating voice. And I have to tell you, I was intimidated. You know, I mean, everything that he had, I felt like I didn't have. And I did not want to minister out of weakness. I wanted strength. I mean, the kind of visible strength that I saw in him. I wasn't sitting there boasting in my weakness. I was sitting there envying his strength. And yet, you know, I cried out to the Lord because I knew I was weak. And I knew that my sort of soft-spoken style of delivery and so forth probably didn't fit very well in that kind of an environment, that wild and woolly environment. But I tell you this, and I tell you not to say anything nice about myself, but to illustrate my point. At the conclusion of the conference, the crusade staff member who was directing the conference came up to me and he said, "This is my 10th Campus Crusade Christmas conference. My 7th as a crusade staff member." And he said, "Your messages were the first ones that have ever ministered to me." Now, please understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say, hey, how great I was. Because I've already told you how weak I was and how I didn't want to be weak. But the point I want you to see is God's power was made perfect in weakness. Not in strength, but in weakness. But you see, we don't want to model our weakness. We want to model our strengths. But Paul modeled his weakness. He said, "I came to you," he wrote to the Corinthians, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Try this for an introduction. You're at a navigator event. You're the speaker. And the MC of the event gets up and he says something like this: "Our speaker tonight is the least of the navigator staff and does not even deserve to be called a navigator staff member. In fact, not only is he the least of the navigator staff, but he is less than the least of all the believers in this audience tonight. And by his own admission, he is actually the chief of sinners." How would that be for an introduction? Yes. But this is the way Paul describes himself, see? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints is this grace given." And by the time he gets to 1 Timothy 1:15, about, you know, 8 years or so later from 1 Corinthians, he refers to himself as the worst of sinners. Here's the point I want you to see. In each of these instances, he couches these statements of his weakness in the context of God's grace. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but then he immediately goes ahead and says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." 1 Timothy, that's an example of preaching out of weakness. 1 Timothy 1:16, following verse 15, in which he refers to himself as the worst of sinners, He says, but for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. He says, I'm the worst of sinners, but that's okay. Because people can look at me and they can say, if God can save Paul, he can save anybody. He can even save me. And Paul was willing to be the example of the worst of sinners for the sake of the gospel. Now, you and I know he really wasn't the worst of sinners. But he wasn't just speaking hyperbole. This is the way he really viewed himself. Because you see, he had such a view of the holiness of God. Did he really, genuinely consider himself the worst of sinners? Without grace, without this kind of grace, without this being willing to minister out of weakness and to be an example of weakness, humility and confidence usually grow at each other's expense. Now you think about that for a moment. Without grace, humility and confidence usually grow at each other's expense. Our son, Dan, had to have some kidney surgery a couple of years ago, and it just so happened that he got the outstanding urologist in the Detroit area. And afterward, he was saying to me, and he said this with a sort of a smile on his lips, he said, he's very, very good, and he's very, very proud. Isn't that typical? You know, humility and confidence usually grow at each other's expense. The person who's very confident, apart from grace, is quite often very proud. Or the person who's humble doesn't have the confidence. But with grace, they can grow together. See? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. No, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul was confident and he was humble. Why? Because of the grace of God. I think the contrast between human weakness and divine power is vividly illustrated in Isaiah 41, and I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to that. Isaiah 41, verses 14 and 15. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. Now the contrast between human weakness and divine power could not be more vividly illustrated than it is in this passage. God addresses the nation as, O worm Jacob. Now, the designation worm is not used in a disparaging sense, but rather it calls attention to the helplessness and the powerlessness of the nation. Few things are more helpless, either defensively or offensively, than a worm. A worm cannot protect itself. A worm cannot attack anything. It's just there. And God addresses the nation as worm Israel. But the image here that's presented in these two verses, because God says, I will make you into a threshing sledge that was used in threshing the wheat in those days. And he says, new and sharp with many teeth. I'm going to make you effective. And the image here is a strange, but it's a strong one of a downtrodden worm reducing hills to powder. And J. Alexander says, the essential idea being that of a weak and helpless object, overcoming the most disproportionate obstacles by strength derived from another. That's the key. By strength derived from another. This passage is very personal to me because on February the 12th, 1980, as I've written here in the margin of my Bible, I asked God to fulfill verse 15 in my life, to make me a new, sharp threshing sledge, to make me an effective instrument in His service. And I sensed, and I know you folks have these experiences where God plants a thought in your mind. I sensed that God, in effect, said to me that day, "Yes, I will allow you to claim this promise, but there's a condition. There's the condition, and the condition is this, that you take verse 14 along with verse 15. And that as long as you will see yourself as worm Jacob, then I will make you an effective instrument in my hand." Now I see heads nodding, but don't forget this. We not only have to believe this, but we have to model it. Our lives have to be open. We have to let those whom we're leading see our weakness and see our dependence upon the grace of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And then let them see our godliness. You all know that in the world, weakness is the last thing you want to see in a leader. I just finished reading a few weeks ago an excellent book titled D-Day. And it's 600 pages long, and it's just an account of the invasion of Europe, Normandy invasion, on June 6, 1944. And it's exciting reading because even though you know the eventual outcome, you don't know what's going to happen to the individual units that he keeps talking about from time to time, whether they're going to get wiped out or anything like that. And I came away from reading that book with two thoughts. That the day was won by the foot soldier, whether they were infantrymen that landed on through those amphibious landing craft, whether they were paratroopers who came down by parachute or commandos who came in on the gliders. They were all foot soldiers, and in the final analysis, the day was carried by the foot soldiers. But the other thing that was interesting to me was this. The strategy, and I did not know this until I read this, the strategy was to send troops into that invasion who had not participated in the North Africa and Italian campaigns because they wanted well-trained but inexperienced troops because they wanted people who didn't know what they were getting into. And so here you have tens of thousands of young men, 21 and 22 years old, have never been in combat, well-trained, but have never been in combat, have never really been under real enemy fire. And you're dumping them on the beaches where there's this crisscross of machine gun and mortar fire raining down upon them, and many of them are killed before they ever get out of those little landing boats. And these men are standing around, what do we do? And it took men all the way from Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt Jr., colonels, captains, majors, what senior non-coms. But it took men to lead them. And it was interesting to me that, you know, somebody like General Roosevelt, who wasn't even supposed to be on the beach. You know, I mean, you don't put a field grade star officer on the beach under machine gun fire. He's back here giving direction. But he comes on and he finds this leaderless band of men and he says, "Come with me." And these officers modeled. They were afraid, But they went into the face of the enemy and they conquered. They set the example. They led by doing. And if you and I are going to be leaders, we have to lead by doing. We have to set the example. And in these areas that I've talked about tonight, in godliness and the gospel and grace, the sustaining grace of God, our lives need to be an open book. And people need to see that that's what we're doing. Let's pray. Our Father, all of us can say with the Apostle Paul, not as though I've already attained. And Lord, I thank you for the work that's being done in this leadership development curriculum, whatever we call it here, and for the attention that's being given to leadership. And I pray that you might use these thoughts tonight to further this cause. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.